Good afternoon. It's time for us, now that Christmas is behind us, to get back to our regular diet in 1 Timothy. So we're back again. I had the president of the seminary where I was down in Texas used to say, back to beans and cornbread, but we'll just settle for spaghetti and meatballs this afternoon. We're back to spaghetti and meatballs. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll pick it up there. Let me pray as we begin. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, what an amazing thing it is that we should be able to call you Father, you who ransomed us out of the slave market of sin, who purchased us with the precious blood of your own Son, redeemed us, pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, who is blessed forever and ever. Lord, I pray that this reality would flavor all of our lives and everything we do together as a church. Lord, I pray now that you would be merciful to me as I speak. And we look into these important questions. Lord, this heavy topic Father, I pray that you would open our minds to understand the mind of Christ. Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive this word, that it would be planted deep within us and produce a harvest of righteousness. This we pray in the name of Christ, who is coming again. Amen. So Paul, in his letter, now we come to the sixth chapter. Now, chapter breaks, they're not inspired, and so anyway, you'll see that this chapter break is probably not where it ought to be. But nevertheless, let's read these first two verses of chapter 6. Paul says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants," you could read that word bondservants. You could also translate that slaves. It's the same word. "Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." And so these verses actually, as you see there, belong to the tail end of Paul's discussion on good order and right relationships in the family of God that starts up at the beginning of chapter 5. He's been instructing Timothy how to get his house in order. He talks about proper relationships between older and younger men and older and younger women. He then zeroes in on three groups of people in the church. First, on widows. We saw that. And then on elders. And now on slaves, here at the beginning of chapter 6. Interestingly enough, all of these three groups of people are called to serve in a unique capacity, and they do that. The idea of the church as a household is actually at the very center of what this letter is all about. He's taking this household idea and he's putting it down on a new gospel foundation. The local church then is like a gospel household. It is like this new foundational building block of an entirely new society. It is the emerging of a new humanity and a whole new way of life. And so where the gospel triumphs, it also transforms. And that's the story of the gospel from the very beginning. And so Paul is eager to show us the way the gospel, this great mystery of godliness, gets worked out in practical godliness in the household of God in all of these various relationships. This is what he's focusing on. But because this new gospel household emerges, it emerges within the corrupt and twisted structures of this age, Paul has to speak to the continuing presence of structures, of institutions that belong to the broken household of this old system. Many scholars estimate that more than one-third of the people across the Roman Empire, that's a large tract of land, they estimate that nearly one-third or more than one-third of the people across the Roman Empire were slaves. And because Christianity tended to make its inroads into communities among poor people, among people out on the margins, many scholars estimate that any given church across the empire could have had up to about 50% or more of their congregation who were actively slaves. Just wrap your head around that for a minute. That's incredible. And yet they're welcomed into this new gospel household. So Paul has to speak to this issue of slavery. And it's easy to misread and misapply what he has to say, even as people have misunderstood and misapplied his teaching in times past. They have, in some tragic ways. They've misread these verses. At first glance, it might seem a bit surprising to us what Paul has to say. It's not what we would have said. Probably not what you would have written. But what I hope that you'll begin to see is Paul's heart in this text for two things. One, for the glory of God. And two, for the public witness of the gospel. I hope that you'll see this, that these same passions will begin to shape us and to cause us to press on into this new year. Focus on these two things, the glory of God and the public witness of the gospel. And so Paul opens up there in verse 1 addressing slaves. He says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Translations are almost split 50-50 in how they choose to translate that word here. The word is douloi here. Some render it slaves. Others use the less offensive word servants, or like the ESV, bond servants. And there's probably a few reasons for that. First, First, there's something in most of us, something buried deep within each chest that actually bristles at the idea, just the thought of being owned, or even at the idea of a kind of totalizing authority that meticulously manages your whole life. And so there's this felt discomfort at even the mention of the word slavery or slaves. Some of that is because most of us actually have been saturated for our whole lives in this atmosphere of a free, individualistic, Western, democratic society. You know, we've got things like inalienable rights, freedoms, and all kinds of privileges and opportunities to do almost anything that we want to do. The government works for me. My taxes pay their wages. I'm in control, right? Hear me out. These things are wonderful blessings of God, these freedoms that we enjoy. Wonderful blessings of God. But sometimes, there's this sneaking sense of entitlement that I think creeps in, and we can become, if we're not careful, we can become a little bit presumptuous when it comes to these things. More demanding, less thankful, turned more in on ourselves, and the whole world then becomes a little bit smaller. But there's something even deeper, and it's far older than Western culture, behind our dislike of the word slavery. That is, each of us, every single one of us, comes into the world with an authority problem. Every single one of us comes into the world with an authority problem. We buck against authority and seek to guard our own autonomy at every turn. We instinctively think of authority in negative terms all the time. All of that even comes out in your relationship with God. There's this natural bent in each of us away from God, away from any idea of an absolute sovereign God before whom we all stand and will stand and must give an account. Very few of you, if any, I don't imagine there's even any in this room who your favorite metaphor and your favorite image to use to speak of God is one of master and slave relationship. You probably prefer to speak of God as your father, as Christ, as Christ as your brother. But you see, if you're a Christian, the reality is this, that God owns you twice. He owns you twice. You are not your own, but you belong to God, at least in two ways. First, because He created you, and you belong to the Creator, and you are not your own. And secondly, because He redeemed you with the precious blood of His own Son. And Paul refers to himself again and again and again all throughout his epistles as the slave of Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, James, refers to himself as the slave of Christ. Christ is your brother, if you're in Christ. God is your Father. Never forget it. But He is also your Lord. He's also your Master. We can't forget that either. So those are very real problems for us when it comes to this word. But on top of all of that, all of our natural, cultural dislike for this idea of slavery, on top of all of that, we also have to come to terms with the horrors, the absolute horrors of the transatlantic slave trade, don't we? That's just lurking in the background, in the not-so-distant past. Some historians actually estimate that nearly 12 million people were taken from their homes, from their families in Africa, were forced onto ships in chains and sold as slaves in the Americas, sold as slaves in Great Britain and in other parts of the world. And over 1 million of those people, it said, died at sea below decks on slave ships in some of the most hellish conditions imaginable, slipped off into eternity. And many slave masters and Christians, even, who were pro-slavery, would selectively point to verses like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. To make their case as to why they're justified and what they're doing and their whole perspective. And so when we read these texts with history in mind, we instinctively have this visceral reaction, this lingering, uncomfortable feeling just settles in, and we ask ourselves this question, though we might not voice it with words, we ask ourselves deep down, is the Bible pro-slavery? Just a surface reading of the text almost makes it seem like it is. Why doesn't Paul anywhere in this text just command all Christians to set all of their slaves free and to move on all at once? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he say that? One popular level strategy that you've probably come across, a popular strategy at alleviating all the discomforts of these texts that you'll hear, is to claim a kind of radical dichotomy between Greco-Roman slavery of the first century, the world that Paul is living in and writing in, and New World race-based slavery of the more recent past. They say that these things are totally different from each other. Many preachers and Christian apologists will argue that the Greco-Roman slavery that Paul was speaking in his day was more humane, more civilized, and often even a voluntary institution, closer to a lighter form of indentured servitude. That's all that's going on here. They'll point to the apparent lack of racial motivation in the text. They'll also point to how slaves in the empire sometimes occupied high-profile positions, like educators. Slaves could be scribes. Slaves could be doctors, even. Slaves even had the opportunity, they'll say, to advance up the ladder, to achieve greater standing, greater status, and even buy their freedom at one point, should they desire that. And underneath the dichotomy,
sits this claim that slavery as we know it, that is the New World slavery of the transatlantic slave trade, is so radically different from the Greco-Roman slavery of the first century that no justifiable comparison can be made between them. That's the argument. What Paul was talking about had nothing to do with how slavery played out in the American South. And that he's talking about something so radically different that it's impossible to apply these verses to that situation. The problem, of course, with making such a radical dichotomy is that it doesn't account for the whole picture. It's a fairy tale. It exaggerates certain things while pretty much muting and ignoring others. It represents something more of a revisionist reading of history. That's not the way slavery was in the first century. Yes, some slaves had a measure of upward mobility, and even there were some even who purchased their freedom, but they're few and far between. While I was preparing this sermon, I stumbled across an important essay, that was written about the collapsing of slavery in the West by a Christian historian. His name is Rodney Stark. It's a really good article. He covers a lot of ground, and he gives some pretty good summary of Greco-Roman forms of slavery. And along the way, Stark makes it pretty clear. It makes it pretty starkly clear, you could say, that the forms of slavery in Paul's day were not all that much different from the way it was perpetrated in the New World. Not all that much different. Slaves were taken in war. They were captured from their homes, separated from their families, sold into markets, denied freedoms, even the freedom to marry or to have children. Many were born into slavery. They never even knew freedom. They were owned by men. They had no rights. And many didn't even have a name. They didn't even have a name. Stark says, he says this, while all early civilizations, including Sumer and Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, China, and India, involved extensive use of slave labor, that is, all those societies before used slave labor, the Greeks and the Romans, however, achieved the first truly slave societies, the first truly slave societies. Again, more than a third of the population at any given time, and sometimes it would have been more, were all slaves. Slaves were forced to work at every level of society, often treated no better than animals, thought of as nothing more than living tools or farming implements. That's all they were. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, he said slaves are owned like property and nothing more than a living tool. In fact, he said some men are really good for nothing other than being slaves. Cato the Elder is an important figure in Roman society. He wrote a book on farming. Seems like there's a lot of information that he wanted to share. And he says in his book that old and sickly slaves should be discarded or sold along with old worn-out tools and runty calves and sheep. One Roman historian wrote that in the mines, which is where many slaves labored, in mines, digging and making blocks and bricks and other things like that. We're all in chains, all kept at work continuously, day and night. There was no indulgence, no respite. They were kept at their labor by the lash until, overcome by hardships, they die in torments. Their misery is so great that death is welcomed as a thing more desirable than life. That's what this historian said. Empires, great monuments, you know, all the monuments that you see, the seven wonders of the world, all built by slaves, on the backs of slaves, living in abject misery. Slaves were used in farming, in construction, in entertainment. They were domestic servants. They were gladiators. They were even prostitutes. And at every level, in every way imaginable, being exploited all over the empire, in every level of society. There are always happy exceptions. Always. But by and large, slavery in the first century was every bit as dehumanizing as it was in the Americas. Every bit as dehumanizing. Some sense of that dehumanizing nature of slavery actually comes out in what Paul says when he addresses these slaves in verse 1. He says, he calls them those under a yoke as slaves. Now, a yoke was for animals. And it usually speaks of some kind of a brutal, dehumanizing tyranny, some harsh treatment. If you're a Bible reader, the yoke imagery should probably take you back, all the way back to Babylon, the Babylonian exile. God redeemed his people from where? Out of slavery in Egypt. But generation after generation proved themselves to be unfaithful, a thankless people, a stiff-necked people, thick heads and harder hearts. And for years of rebellion, God sent them into exile under the ironclad yoke of Babylon. And both Babylon in the Bible and Egypt function like archetypes of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's domain, their pagan societies. But they're archetypes that point us to a more brutal slavery, a more oppressive captivity. You see, the fall of man signals the intrusion of a dark, oppressive power into the world. That is why slavery has been a part of every single society since the entrance of sin. Every single society since the entrance of sin has been a slave society. Wicked men, under the dark spell of their wicked hearts, driven by lusts and hungry for power, enslaving other men. And so slavery is a universal problem. It's a universal problem because sin is a universal problem. All pagan societies are slave societies. And the kingdom of darkness is a slave state. So this brings us all back to our question about Paul. Paul, what are you doing? What are you saying? What is he not saying? Is Paul playing nice with an oppressive pagan system? Is he just trying to accommodate his Christianity to the cultural norms of the day? Is he condoning the Roman system by giving it a Christian gloss? The answer to all of those questions, you'll be happy to know, is no. God forbid, no. That's not what he's doing. Remember what Paul is doing with the household imagery all through this letter. The church is the emerging of a new humanity, an entirely new household built on a new gospel foundation. A real change has taken place amongst these people. And in an important sense, the believers in Ephesus are no longer citizens of Satan's pagan slave state. They are no longer citizens of that kingdom. They are citizens of heaven. They belong to the Jerusalem above. And Paul says in Galatians that she is free. They are free men. And yet, though they're free men, like everywhere else, Paul's instructions come to a people who still live. They still live within the very real structures and circumstances of the old age. They still live among a pagan slave state. Under the thumb, often, of the old regime pushing down on them. And so there's a kind of already, but not yet dimension to what Paul says. An already, but not yet dimension to what Paul is saying. Luther captured something of this in his little book. Luther wrote a little book called The Freedom of the Christian. The Freedom of the Christian. He put his finger down on a profound paradox in Paul. He says this at the beginning of the book. He says, a Christian is a free lord of everything and subject to no one. And, get this, and a Christian is a willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. On one hand, a Christian is a lord of everything, subject to no one, says Luther. And on the other hand, he's the servant, willing servant of everything and subject to everyone. And then Luther quotes 1 Corinthians 9:19, which says this, I am free, Paul says, of all things, and have made myself, look at that, a servant of everyone. I'm free, Paul says, of all things, and have made myself a servant of everyone. You could translate that, actually. I have, like Paul is saying, I have enslaved myself to everyone. And so there's this deep paradoxical reality at the very root of Paul's instructions for those under the yoke of slavery. On one level, they are free men. They belong to the Jerusalem above, free, slaves of no one. And yet, on another level, they're under a heavy obligation, aren't they? They're under a heavy obligation. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, he says. And then he presses down on them this heavy obligation. You thought that was heavy, that you're under the yoke of slavery? Paul says, I'm going to do you one better. I will press down a heavier obligation upon you. And here it is. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. There is a heavier obligation There is a more pressing purpose, something much weightier than any yoke of any man that any man could ever lay upon us. Paul lays here upon slaves the very weight of glory. The weight of glory. There is a greater burden than the burden of slavery. It's the burden of the glory of God that Paul is concerned with. There are at least two things that Paul says that are more pressing, more important than personal comfort, even more important than freedom. And they are the name of God, the name of God, and the teaching. God's glory, God's gospel. God's glory, God's gospel. First, let's talk about the name of God. The name of God is at stake, Paul says. God's name stands actually for the fullness of who he is in all of his manifold glory, in all of his attributes. That's all represented by his name. He's known to men by the name which he gives to them. And it's meant to tell us something. His name is meant to tell us about something about who he is, what he is like. God's name speaks of his reputation. And God places his name, actually, upon his people. That's at least a part of what's going on in baptism. You might remember baptism, how the Lord spoke of it in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. The Great Commission was supposed to be the very first thing that happens after your conversion. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? In the name." You see? The name. Notice how that's singular there. The name, not the names, the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. One name. Conversion unites us to the triune God. That's what happens in conversion. And baptism is the formal recognition of what that all means. And we're made to bear his name in baptism. Even the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were marked by that name. What a heavy name. Can you think of a weightier responsibility than that? The whole reputation of God, at least for some people, is riding on you and how you bear that name. This is what Israel failed to understand. They just didn't get this. Romans 2. 24, Paul is speaking to his fellow countrymen, and he says this: "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," he says. Blasphemed. And so what does it say about God when redeemed slaves come in from the waters of baptism? They return to their masters from the waters of baptism, and they start to show insubordination. They start to show disrespect. What does that say about the name of God? What does it say in your case? If on Monday morning, after spending Sunday in church, you start to slack off and disrespect your boss at work, will they not curse the very name of God because of you? Will they not blaspheme the name of God because of you? You don't think that they're making all of those connections? You think that it somehow just slipped their mind? But if you honor them, if you honor them, if you work hard, if you accept your lot and you strive to be the best possible slave you could be, won't that reflect then well on the name of God? Won't that reflect well on God? Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, Paul says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Listen, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see, there is a weightier obligation. There is a weightier obligation because there is a weightier name and a weightier master that we serve. Second, Paul's concern is for the teaching or the doctrine, he says. You see, at the very core of Paul's teaching is the gospel. The gospel is the very hub of everything that he teaches. It's right at the center. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you, nothing, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Back in chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, he says this, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. He calls it, listen, Paul calls it the mystery of godliness because this gospel mystery is at the very epicenter of such a radical transformation that is happening. Not just in your life as an individual, but in the household of God, and even beyond that, into the world as a whole, there's this glorious transformation happening. Trace it all back to its source, and what do you find? The teaching. You find the gospel. The gospel is the root, but godliness, this far-reaching, this humble, this hardworking, this joy-filled, this hardness, enduring, slavery, obedient, godliness, that is the fruit. The gospel is the root. So the gospel doesn't just exist between your ears with no real effect out here in the world. When gospel doctrine is heralded before the people of God, you should soon start to see an entirely new gospel culture beginning to materialize. 1 Timothy is a gospel book. The whole book is a gospel book. Even Paul's passion for godliness is subservient to his obsession with the glory of God and the mission of the gospel. Listen to what he says. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says this, bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They might adorn the doctrine with their lives. Be the best possible slaves you can be so that you may adorn the gospel of God. Listen, he's talking about a kind of evangelistic godliness. There is a godliness that must adorn the evangel. The preaching of the gospel must be adorned, thoroughly adorned with godliness. A kind of evangelistic godliness that commends the gospel in a way that even is even able to melt the hardened heart of even the most wicked slave driver. That kind of godliness. God can do that. He has done that. It's what he did to John Newton. But that doesn't just happen. That kind of godliness. It just fall out of the sky. You don't just put that kind of godliness on a checklist of New Year's resolutions. Say, oh, I'll get to that tomorrow. Does it just happen that way? No, it's the fruit of a powerful, transformative work of the gospel in the heart. That's where that godliness comes from. And so God's glory and God's gospel, yes. We want masters to have a glorious encounter with the glory of God. We want them to see the gospel on display, to be saved. But what about verse 2? What do you do if you have a believing master? Surely then things must be different. And it's right here where Paul doesn't say what we would say. We would probably say something like this: well, believing masters should free all of their slaves. That's what they should do. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say that? What he does do is he begins to shift from what comes to us like a great responsibility to now speak of what comes to us as a great privilege. Speaking of a great responsibility in verse 1. In verse 2, now speaking of a great privilege. Look down at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. What an incredible privilege you have been given. When 1/3 of your countrymen are slaves, many of them to wicked, unbelieving masters who don't treat them well at all, your master is a brother. Think of what it could have been like if you had a wicked and abusive taskmaster. How hard, how miserable that would be. I mean, he's your brother, so you're already called to serve him. You're already obligated to him. He's your brother. But now you can do that as a full-time occupation. And you're just going to throw all of that away? Just take advantage of that guy and risk it all because you want to get away with a little bit of disrespect? It's like Paul is saying, don't be stupid. Look at how good it is. This is where we run into Luther's paradox again. I mentioned Luther's paradox. Christian is free. Christian is servant of all. Turn to Romans 13, verse 8. Paul says something very interesting here. He says, "Owe no one anything except love." For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. You don't owe anyone anything. You're free. If you're in Christ, you're free from everyone except to love. Except to love. What does Paul call that master? Beloved. He's beloved. And so the system has you here working as his slave, serving him, loving him. But you're already his slave because he's your brother, because he's beloved. That call to loving respect comes through attached with all of this familial, affectional language that Paul uses back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. All of this familial, affectional language. Yes, your master, he's your master. But he's a brother. He's beloved. And this is where you really need to pay attention. You really need to pay attention right here. This is where everything changes. Masters in the ancient world would have never thought of their slaves in those categories, ever. It was unthinkable. Brother, beloved. Paul does that because he's establishing a new gospel household that fundamentally transforms the corrupt household of the empire. It fundamentally changes it. Paul couldn't actually legally or by use of force eliminate the institution of slavery, even if he wanted to. No, it was heavily regulated by the state. There were laws on the books about who could be a citizen and who couldn't be, how many slaves you could release, at what ages you could release them. It would seem that the Romans were terrified because of the mass number of slaves, terrified of what would happen if all of these slaves just suddenly were released. What would happen? It would mean the collapse of the whole empire. And so they had these laws in place regulating the whole thing. Paul couldn't speak to those. But he could preach the gospel, which has the power to change hearts. And it calls into being, the gospel calls into being this entirely new humanity and a new way of life, of relating to one another. And this is what happened, in fact, to Onesimus. You remember that runaway slave? He met Paul in prison. Paul preaches Christ to him, and he's gloriously saved. And then he actually sends him back to his master, Philemon, who is a Christian brother and a friend of the Apostle Paul. In Philemon, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back now forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, he says. In this way, by simply preaching the gospel, Paul lays the axe to the root of the whole institution of slavery. By simply preaching the gospel, he intentionally undermines it and he begins to change it from the inside out into something that it is totally different. Paul isn't pro-slavery. This isn't the first time that Paul brings up slavery in this letter. No, go back to chapter 1. You see, tucked away near the end of this long list of vices in chapter 1, in verse 10, on his list, he lists enslavers, and he lists them along with sexually immoral people and liars and everything else that is contrary to sound doctrine and out of step with the gospel. You see that? Enslavers are out of step with the gospel. To be an enslaver is to be a slave dealer. It is to be a man catcher, or you could literally translate it, a man stealer. Out of step with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, Paul says that if there is a legal and legitimate way for a slave to gain their freedom, they should take it. They should acquire their freedom if they can do so peaceably and legally. And so the gospel didn't bring immediate social reform like we would like it to bring. But something new was happening that fundamentally altered the whole nature of the relationships between masters and slaves. You see, the brothering work of Christ first unites us to himself and to God as our Father, and then both masters and slaves are swept in together from across every faction, from over every bitter divide, into the familial embrace of the household of God. That's what happens to us. And the cross, at the cross, the ground is level. You see, the gospel seed is planted in the dry, barren ground of this evil age. And then it springs up gradually. First the root, and then the shoot, and then leaf and branch. And Stark explains how eventually the gospel would spread like leaven through the whole empire, working its way through the whole of society. And you know what happened? Slavery disappeared. Just disappeared. No one knows where it even went in Christian lands. Maybe you're here and you're listening to this all very carefully and you're left thinking to yourself, well, Mike, that's all really great stuff. But so what? What does that have to do with me? So here are three things that I want you to see. First, number one, slavery, because it has roots in pagan society, dominated by sin, is fundamentally out of step with the gospel. You hear that? Slavery is fundamentally out of step with the gospel. You see, the great tragedy of the transatlantic slave trade is that it was perpetrated in what were supposed to be Christian lands. The old world of slavery, upheld by pagan society and pagan lands, had died out long time ago. And so New World slavery then represents a profound compromise amongst those who should have known better, and a huge step backwards. It is nothing short of the re-paganization of the West. That's what it was. uncompromising, gospel-centered Christianity brought an end to Roman slavery in the old world. An uncompromising, gospel-centered Christianity brought another end to slavery in the new world. That's what happened. I'm thinking primarily of men like John Newton, William Wilberforce, and others. You see, when the gospel is compromised, slavery and every form of dehumanizing oppression abound in a nation. That's what happens when the gospel is compromised. On any given day, today, there are nearly 50 million people in the world today living in slavery. Many of them are children and women. And they're being trafficked. Where? Who's the biggest consumer? North America. A compromised gospel leads to a compromised view of human life. Number two. Granted, some of you might work in difficult situations with difficult people, but none of you are slaves. Praise God. But all of these principles are transferable to your regular place of work, your day job. Monday morning, tomorrow morning, when your feet hit the ground, two things are at stake. The glory of God, the public witness of the gospel. That should have an impact on how you do your job. It should have an impact about what you say in the break room, how you respect your boss. Do you work hard? Do you spend 20 minutes on the toilet, on your phone? If you do, don't come out and tell your boss you're a Christian. Go wear a beer shirt or something like that. Don't tell him you follow the Lord Christ. What does it say about the name of God if that's the way you are on the job Monday morning after spending Sunday in church? What does it say about the power of the gospel, about the glory of Christ? Number three, Christ himself is the best example of everything that I've been talking about. Of Paul's instruction. Philippians 2, 5, and 7, 5 to 7 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. That word there, servant, is actually the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6. It's the word slave. Being a Christian isn't about demanding your rights, about seeking your comforts. It's about following Christ in humility, seeking to count others as better than yourselves, and to seek their redemptive good at all costs, even at your own inconvenience. Even hard people to work with. Here's a great mystery. The Master, the Lord of all the earth, humbled himself as a slave, obeyed to death, even death on a cross, a slave's death, to bring freedom to those who lived under the slavery of sin, that they might be slaves of God, free from sin, to serve others. What a mystery this gospel is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths. Lord, we ask that we would know some measure of these principles in and among us. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel, how like leaven it worked its way through the pagan societies of those who've gone before. Lord, we would ask that it would do so even today, that our nation, this nation, this great nation of Canada, which was at one time founded on principles of freedom and justice derived from your word. We pray that the gospel would even make its work its way through this nation, that we would know freedom, that there would be no bound or slave man among us, but we'd all know the perfect freedom that is in Christ. Father, help us to serve our brothers and sisters. Help us to serve those in need as well, that Christ might be seen and honored, that the gospel might be adorned through us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.